These next three that we're going to look at are Goliaths that are in the church and the culture. And their manifestation is a little bit different, but their reality is the same. And I think they're serious. The first one is the idea of autonomy. That's a kind of a big word. It just, you know, probably one of the greatest movies that was ever made regarding the English language was My Big Fat Greek Wedding. When the guy said, give me a word, any word, and I show you that the meaning of that word, it's Greek. Yeah. And that's really true for almost everything. Autonomos basically means self-law. Namos is the word for law. And so autonomous is the rejection. I call this the rejection of moral accountability. We're going to take a look at a different kind of rejection of accountability here in a minute. But really what it boils down to, autonomy boils down to the belief that loyalty, the idea of loyalty, does not extend beyond a person's self. That's how it expresses itself in our culture. It expresses itself in the church. You see this in just a number of ways, but there's a virtual epidemic of an unwillingness to submit, period, whether it's at work. People are changing jobs at a rate that they've never done, I don't think, in the history of this country, particularly people in their 20s. If they don't like their boss, they're out of there. If they don't like their work hours, they're out of there. If they don't want to work, some of them, they're out of there. You see it in church membership. There's so much sheep shifting going on in churches right now. You know, if you fall into sin, first of all, you probably won't get disciplined in most American churches. We don't believe in church discipline anymore because we're fearful of litigation. And so you just go to another church. I saw this for 20-some years in high school. If a student got expelled, he really was given a chance to withdraw. And so it wasn't, there was really no consequences. There was no sense of accountability. And it's just amazed me. I see this, there's a growing number of people in their 20s. If you're in touch at all or seeking to do ministry with the 20-something crowd, they don't do church real well. They have a real hard time with that sort of commitment. Their perspective on marriage, I think, is oftentimes the same. It's an unfortunate stepchild, autonomy is, of democracy without God. What do I mean by that? Well, let me quote someone from the 19th century, a French historian that came here from France and studied democracy in America, wrote a book about it. His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. It's a classic work on democracy written by someone looking from the outside. Look at this quote from the 1840. Equality begets in man the desire of judging of everything for himself. It gives him in all things a taste for the tangible and the real and a contempt for tradition and for forms. In other words, he saw back, you know, 160, almost 170 years ago, a tendency in a democratic society for people to be the arbiters of their own destiny, making their own judgments truth. And if you have a culture that's in retreat from God, this becomes especially a popular way to look at life. Autonomy, and this is where I really want to get to, autonomy is an assault on God's plan for a covenant community. I can't speak too much about autonomy in a secular culture or outside the kingdom of God or outside the people of God, which we call the church, but I can tell you that autonomy is an absolute assault on God's ideal for his people. And I have to, in all fairness to us, I have to tell you that we really, I was talking with someone this morning, and I'm going to say this at the front end because I'm going to go back to it and revisit it a number of times, and I'm going to say it knowing that this is maybe the wrong time in history to appear to be unpatriotic, because I'm not unpatriotic, all right? I'm not. But we have to really be careful and vigilant to find out how much of our religious faith in our own hearts and minds is conditioned by free market capitalism and democracy versus the New Testament. All right? And there's a constant push right now to kind of redefine, renorm the scriptures so that they fit our day and age, rather than realizing that the God of eternity spoke and gave us his mind and thoughts on a lot of stuff. And when we get into this, I have to tell you, and I say this with a little bit of trepidation and fear, democracy is really almost the opposite of a covenant community, because it exalts the individual over the community. Now, there was a day in our culture when community responsibility was just bred into every American child. My mom and dad, my dad was a first generation born of immigrant parents in this country. He raised me to work hard, play fair, and to give something back to the community. That was the way he was raised. And it wasn't because he was a believer. That was just the right way to live. And that pretty much is absent right now. And what we have now is a hordes of people. I think Robert Bork wrote a book probably a decade ago, called Slouching Towards Gomorrah. And in the first chapter, he said there's two things in American culture that are mutually exclusive, but Americans are trying to hang on to both of them. One is egalitarianism, and the other is unlimited opportunity. And he said you can't have them both. There's going to be a hierarchy of achievement and acquisition and everything else. Egalitarianism doesn't work. And you see that in our culture, constantly trying to always speak to the individual and make sure that every single individual has the same opportunity. In God's covenant community, you and I are to see ourselves as part of an organic whole. That's why Paul can say, when one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You see an example of this. I'll show you in a little bit. We're supposed to be a group of people whose well-being, personal well-being, is inseparable from one another and each other's personal relationship with Yahweh. That's what God intended. And we just can't relate to that. There's all kinds of stuff we can't relate to. We don't think of our relationship with God in terms of a kingdom. We don't know what it's like to be a subject in a kingdom. We're citizens in a democracy. So we don't understand the kingdom language. We don't understand the covenant community language, because everything in our culture is pushing us towards individual privatized freedoms and so on. And that has borne some really foul fruit in the culture, but it's also borne a sense of foul fruit within the church. Every single one of us is connected to each other. There is nothing that happens in the body of Christ that does not affect us. And I'm supposed to be thinking along those lines. The biblical view of liberty in a democratic society, this is different. The biblical view of liberty is being set free to serve God, not being turned loose to serve myself. There's a huge difference between being set free and turned loose. Because of Jesus and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, I am now free to relate to God in a way I was designed. Right? You and I were made for God like the fish was made for the water. That's just a fact. And in the fall, that all twisted. And I started thinking I was made for myself and all of life was about me. And when a person comes to Christ and is reborn and the Spirit of God begins to move and shape them, that starts to change. And I'm set free to be what I was from the very beginning, not turned loose to do what I want. If we take a look at a couple warnings, I think probably the best, I was trying to think, what's a good example of autonomy? And it's probably a guy named Achan in Joshua 7. Achan was the guy that when they conquered Jericho, God had told them, don't take anything. And the issue wasn't that it was going to be destroyed. If you read that story and you think that Achan messed up because he took something that was supposed to be destroyed, that's not what it. He took something that belonged to God, is what he did. And then he lied about it. He made a private choice to steal some stuff, a chunk of precious metal and a garment and something else, and hide it in his tent. Now, what happened as a result of that? About 30 Jews were killed. They got their fannies kicked on their first attempt to attack Ai. They got whipped. All right? And Achan, his wife, his family, and his livestock were all killed. And you and I probably struggle with that. But you know what? People in the ancient Near East didn't struggle with that. That was their understanding of community. It was possible for one person to shame an entire community. It was possible for one person to bring God's judgment on an entire family, and that's what happened. But you see a couple things here. You see that there's the power of autonomy, the destructive power in it, and you also see this idea that choices are never autonomous. And our kids need to understand that. Our children need to grow up understanding that they're part of a tapestry, and it's not just the family name. It's a tapestry. I think many of us see ourselves kind of as a patchwork quilt. We each got our square, and we're all part of the quilt, but we each have our square. And God's perspective is much more of a tapestry. And our children need to also understand the power of choices. I have a slide that I taught this in Guatemala through a translator, so I know it works. But I have a slide showing all of the people involved in David's choice to commit adultery with Bathsheba, and how many people died as a result of it, how many people's lives were ruined as a result of it, and it's absolutely amazing what came out of one night in a palace bedroom. And David assumed he was making this choice in the secrecy of night and calling for this woman and sleeping with her, and it ended up creating an absolute domino effect. And choices are like that. So this idea of autonomy, the fact that we are not accountable, is not a biblical concept. And I think if we're honest, every one of us in this room struggles with this. If you've ever caught yourself thinking or saying, "Who do you think you are to say that to me?" That's a spirit of autonomy. I mean, God used a talking jackass in the Bible to communicate. He can use you and I, or use someone else. He used a guy throwing rocks that was a lunatic, throwing rocks at David to communicate. He used a rooster, he used a fish, a worm. He can use whatever he wants to communicate to us. And this idea that I'm not accountable is something that we have got to turn backwards. Our kids need to understand that choices aren't autonomous. Second one, and this is a big word. It's become the favorite whipping boy of a lot of Christian authors. I'm probably not as worked up about it as some are, but postmodernism is the rejection of intellectual accountability. Autonomy is the rejection of moral accountability. I'm not really accountable to anyone for my choices. Postmodernism basically is a word that's kind of an umbrella word, really, over the idea that I'm really not accountable to anyone for what I think. And neither are you. At its worst, postmodernism rejects the belief that truth is even a relevant category. There's really no such thing as truth that's public. There's no such thing as public truth, all right? Which is an interesting statement, because you can't really say that in private, you know? I can't really stand up in my bedroom and say there's no such thing as public truth. That's the kind of statement you need to say in public. Well, as soon as you say that, then it's only true if it's false. So you can't even use this to make your point. But at its best, postmodernism is really rejecting reason and science. We talked about this last night, as the only reliable lens through which to view God and to understand God. This is a good thing. This is something long overdue. If you listen to a lot of preachers, particularly in the Reformed tradition, you get the distinct impression that the gospel really got on its feet in the 16th century. If you listen to the ancient traditions of the Anglican and the Orthodox, you get its 3rd and 4th century. If you listen to the Messianic Jews, it goes back to the 12th chapter of Genesis with Abraham. But beloved, God's plan for the fullness of time goes from Adam to the new Adam. The fact that we are living on this side of the Reformation and the Enlightenment has conditioned the way we look at God. And this idea of mystery is creeping back into our circles. And it's a good word. It's a good word. There's a certain element that should always, always be in our vocabulary, that God is beyond understanding. He's beyond figuring out. You can't bullet point God. Period. The postmodern emergent church, and I don't know if you know much about this, I don't want to bore you if you do, and I don't want to overwhelm you if you don't, but there's a movement among American Christianity and in Europe called emergent Christianity or the emergent church, which is an interesting notion, but it's thoroughly postmodern. And they have elevated, and I'm going to take some time to explain something to you that I think is really, really important, because I think it's I hate to use this word because it sounds like a cult is starting, but I think there's a missing element, and it's how we look at truth. Truth is like a coin with two sides. One side has got words on it, which is called propositional truth, verbs and nouns. It's words. It's what I'm using right now. There's something on the other side. Incarnational truth. Truth can take on flesh and bone. That's what happened in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 1 says that long ago God spoke to our fathers in many ways and at many times, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus said, I am the truth. And so there is a sense in which truth has two sides. A side that's visible and tangible, and a side that's just words. And the emergent church has elevated the incarnational side over the word side. That's really what's happened. They're really big on issues of social justice, urban development, community development, all kinds of stuff like that. The deeds of Jesus, all right? And this is really an appealing option to the 20-somethings who are weary of the church's workless theology. Workless theology. I'm going to take a couple minutes here and give you something I'm deeply passionate about. I hope I can keep it to a couple minutes, because this is not in your notes, but it's really, really, really important. We have demonized works in the church. We've made works the enemy of faith. Matter of fact, I've done this. I've given little quizzes. What's the opposite of salvation by grace? And I always get salvation by works. All right. Let me give you three pieces of information that I think are really important. Number one, the opposite of faith is unbelief, not works. The opposite of faith is unbelief, not works. Second, the opposite of grace is merit, not works. The difference between works and merit is that merit assumes that you earn something with God. All right? That's the second one. The opposite of grace is not works, it's merit. Third one, the opposite of works is disobedience. That one will probably get me in trouble if any of the three do. All right, now let me try to unpack this for you. This is so, so important. And you need to know my whole theology, all right? I'm going to start over here on your left. This Bible teaches, and therefore I believe. I'm not going to say I believe, but the Bible teaches, and therefore I believe, that I am justified freely by the grace of God. I bring nothing to the table but sin-soaked hands, and I bring nothing away from the table but the righteousness of Jesus. That is a once-and-for-all thing. It's done forever. I am secure in the finished work of Christ, and I bring nothing to that, nothing to boast about, all right? At either the end of my life or at the last trumpet, this body is going to be either transformed or raised and be transformed to be like Jesus' body, and I'm going to dwell in that body on a new earth that God's created with you and Jeremiah and who knows else from the past. We're going to have fellowship with God who's going to be in our midst. That's for sure. It's called the glorification of the saints, all right? In between that, at the end of all time or the end of whatever, and my justification, which took place 37 years ago in Wisconsin, God has a plan for that chunk of time to transform me into the likeness of his son. We call that sanctification. All right. We, as an American church, have put all of our focus on this and this and left this out. And works, this is where I want you to hear me, works is the matrix where this happens. It's in the midst of works that God's Spirit changes me and transforms me. And because we have made works the enemy of the gospel, we have simultaneously shut down the whole context for growing. And I'm going to talk about this on Sunday. But and we use verses like, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, this is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast," but we don't even quote the very next word. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I mean, I can give you scripture after scripture after scripture. And what has happened, beloved, is that we as an American church have pushed works back on the liberal denominations, called it the social gospel, and the 20-somethings that are coming up are just, they're tired of words. They're tired of propositional truth that has no flesh and bone to it. And so the emerging church, which I think has got its head in its armpit when it comes to real truth, is very appealing to them because the focus that it has on issues that are on the heart of God as well. Does that make sense? The traditional church has ignored the dual nature of truth and sees postmodernism as the enemy of the truth, instead of saying, you know what, maybe God's trying to get our attention here about something. I'm all for words. I'm all for doctrine. I'm all for theology. But that's only half the coin. Matter of fact, if you would have been an average Jew on the street and got interviewed and someone walked up and said, "What's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of Jesus of Nazareth?" The last thing you would have said is theologian. It's the last thing you would have said. It would have had something to do with his engagement with people who are caught in the teeth of sin. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. The reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil, to undo what got set in motion in Genesis 3. And we've lost track of that. We've reduced the gospel to a forensic solution to our guilt with God. And in a democracy, we've turned the gospel into God's solution for your guilt so that you can have a successful and happy and meaningful life. You. And it's so much bigger. The gospel circle is the community, the covenant community, and the circle of redemption touches everything that sin has vandalized. And so this idea of postmodernism trying to get some sense of the incarnational back, at least the Christian version of it, is not necessarily a bad thing. Okay, the church needs to flesh out a theology of truth that includes works. This is a prophetic statement on my part. I think it's true, or it stands to lose the rising generation. We do not have a theology of works. We just don't. We've got a theology of the Holy, we've got doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we've got a doctrine of justification, we've got a doctrine of the church, we've got the doctrine of last times, we've written, there's a gajillion books and movies about the end times, but we haven't had any serious discussion or writing on the place of works in the life of a Christian. There's 1,800 Greek imperatives in the New Testament. I've counted them. There's a few things God wants us to do. All right? And if you want to call that legalism, don't say it to my face. I mean, I go ballistic on that one. The cry of legalism has become an excuse for disobedience, inaction, and sin in the church. Where's grace? Where's grace? Where's grace? 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. You want to talk about grace? Paul says it wore me out. God's grace wore me out in ministry. Our kids need to understand that whatever, that's a postmodern phrase, is not a valid statement in regard to the character of God or His will for their life. That is the classic postmodern phrase. Quod libet is what it is in Latin, by the way. Whatever. Whatever. You can say that about anything you want. Politics, sports, food, movies, but you cannot say it about God, and you cannot say it about God's will for your life and God's will for His covenant community. All right. Affluence. Oh, man. All right. We have to talk about this one. I've defined this as a culture of excess and neglect. Affluence is the stepchild of greed and opportunity in a culture retreating from God. If you are in an environment where you have unlimited opportunity and you have a nature that's moving centripetally towards yourself and you're on a train that's moving away from God, you end up with excess, which is what the word affluence means. We're going to talk about this. I understand for those of us that live on the other side of the mountain, talking about this makes us uncomfortable. But you know what? We really have to look at this. It's important. This is one of the things that concerns me, has concerned me for 25 years. Jesus' 21 statements about affluence uses the Greek word plousios, which is an overflowing abundance, is what it means. His 21 statements, I've counted them, are all critical and or cautionary. Everything Jesus has to say about this is either bad or it's watch out. It's either bad or it's watch out. Be careful. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. It's possible for a man to gain the whole world and to lose his soul. It's harder for a plousios, it's harder for a rich man, an affluent man, to go easier to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom. He says some really hard stuff, Jesus does. He defines, and I want to make this clear for us, affluence is not having a lot. The parable about affluence that's worth reading is Luke chapter 12. It's the story of the affluent, the plousios man, who had so much stuff, he thought the only reasonable thing to do is build buildings to contain the extra stuff I have. It never dawned on him that there might be another reason he's got more than he needs. It never hit his radar that the reason he has more than he needs is because someone nearby has less than he needs. That never hit his radar. And Jesus ends up defining affluence through this parable as accumulation without distribution. Affluence is a hedonism of things. What do I mean by that? Hedonism is the philosophy that pleasure is the highest good or the best thing. Affluence, the pleasure comes from having rather than using, especially using for others. The pleasure from having supersedes the joy from using. Especially for others. Scripture deals with this in a bunch of different ways. James talks about it, and Jesus talks about it, about moth and rust consuming. The only clothing I have ever had eaten by moths was clothes that I was not wearing. I mean, I've never, I, maybe, I, have you guys ever been any place where you saw someone walk in with moths all over them? You know, chewing on their clothes, just kind of eating them. I've never seen that, right? I've never had anything rust that I use. Now, things rust here more than they did in Colorado, I have to admit that. And there's a few more insects here. I mean, phew. Got bugs, man. We got bugs. The scriptures talk about things rusting and moths eating them, and James talks about it in regard to the plousios, to the rich, as having stuff that they're not using. They're stockpiling it. That's what this is talking about. Now, let me just throw this in because it ties in with something else that I said that's not in your notes. You know where Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive? Everyone in this room has experienced that. There's been at least some point in your life where you've done something, where you've just given something freely, and you've had tremendous joy. You know why you had joy? You know why your dash light started flashing when that happened? Because you were acting in a way that's consistent with the way you were originally designed. That's a centrifugal act. And you lived in that mechanism, you lived in that fashion, and something good happened deep in your soul. Because satisfaction and fulfillment come from doing what you're designed to do, not from the accumulation of more stuff. It's when I live in a centrifugal way that I'm fulfilled. And Jesus knew that. He knew that. All right. This is very different from God's idea of abundance. Abundance. God has no problem dumping stuff on people within the covenant family, giving us way more than we need. But the purpose of abundance, the blessing of excess, is for the purpose of stewardship. God gives us more than we need because there's a time when there will be someone that has less than they need. Custodianship means taking good care of something that belongs to someone else and getting to use it in the meantime. Stewardship, biblical stewardship, is the distribution of what belongs to the master at the master's discretion. That's stewardship. If you study the parables on the good stewards and all the stuff that Jesus talked on stewardship, that's stewardship. We talk about stewardship in the church, but we typically mean custodianship, taking good care. We want our kids to grow up being good stewards of what they have. What we really mean is take care of this. I bought this for you. Don't leave it out in the rain. That's not stewardship. That's custodianship. Stewardship might mean raising our children to freely release something that they have that they no longer need or they have two of for the sake of someone who needs it or has none. That's stewardship. And the purpose of excess, it's really interesting, a powerful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says that, he said, I do not mean that others should be burdened, that you should be burdened, others should be excused and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time might meet their need, so that their abundance might meet your need, that there might be fairness. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Paul said, the reason that you have more than you need is because I've given you this deposit of what belongs to me, and I want you to distribute it at some point. That's a radically different view from free market capitalism. In our country, you work hard, you get a lot, and you get to keep what you get. And if you're a Christian, you give 10% to God. It's kind of a theological tax that we pay. At best. At worst, it's protection money. Right? Give God this money so he leaves me alone, man. I don't want God giving me a transmission breakdown at 280 at 4 o'clock because I didn't, you know. The truth is it all belongs to him. Divine ownership, delegated stewardship. Private ownership is a wonderful principle. I don't think it's fully biblical. All right? That will probably get... Let me quote John Piper instead of myself. God is not glorified when we keep for ourselves, no matter how thankfully, what we ought to use to alleviate the misery of the unevangelized, uneducated, unmedicated, and unfed millions. Look at this statement. God increases our yield so that by giving, we can prove our yield is not our God. That is just good theology. That's Old and New Testament. That's a good statement. All right. The economic climate of Sodom, this is where I'm probably going to get in real trouble, was one of affluence. I love to ask people what the sin of Sodom was, and it's a knee-jerk reaction. It's homosexuality. That's the sin of Sodom. Beloved, there were five sins of Sodom. They're in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Pride, gluttony, leisure, neglect of the poor, and abominable acts. Those were the five sins of Sodom. They're listed. Which is the first time I had an answer to the question that I've had for years, reading through the book of Genesis, when the angels came to talk to Abraham. They said, we've come to kind of check out what's going on because the outcry against this city is great. And I thought to myself, who's crying out if the whole city's full of homosexuals that are just partying all the time? You know who was crying out? The poor. The poor were crying out. You see the same phrase that's used in the book of James. Leisure, too much free time, too much food, arrogance, neglect of the poor are in our midst. Homosexuality is not necessarily a sin in the church, but the other four are there. And those are, if you read the English Standard Version, it's really interesting because it says they had arrogant pride, abundance of food, prosperous ease, and yet neglected the poor and needy. It's like they had all the time, they had all the money, they had all the resources, and yet they neglected the poor and needy. And so affluence tends to harden our hearts as well as our arteries, I'm afraid. We need to audit ourselves, we need to audit our theology of wealth and determine what's shaping it, I think, scripture or culture. Hard statement for any of us living where we live, but it's true. Our kids need to be instructed about the dangers of wealth. And I want you to really hear my heart on this. We are remiss as adults if we don't teach our children at least the same stuff Jesus taught about wealth. We teach our kids about the dangers of infectious diseases. We teach them about the dangers of secular philosophy. We teach them about the dangers of other religions. We teach them about the dangers of bad theology. But we equip them to gather and manage their resources, but we don't do a good job in sitting down with them and say, honey, let me talk to you about something. You need to understand that power is a dangerous thing. And power comes in a lot of different forms. Money is a form of power. Intelligence is a form of power. Information, having information is a form of power. Beauty is a form of power. Athletic prowess is a form of power. These things can all be really dangerous. You need to know that. I love you. You need to know that. And I just don't know that we do. I never saw that very much in all the years I taught. You end up with children growing up with the same values as the person next door if we're not careful. Okay, third one. Technopoly. I took that from a book title by Neil Postman. The surrender of culture to technology. I'm kind of loaded for bear on this, so I'm just going to kind of cruise over the top of it. The sellers of technology tell us what it will do for us, but never what it will take from us or do to us. You're going to need to chew on that one a while. But you go into CompUSA or you go into the Apple Store or you go into any computer store and you listen and watch the salespeople work the crowds, and you'll just hear amazing stuff that these things will do for you. I mean, I saw a man my age giggling like a seventh grade girl at the Apple Store playing with an iPhone. I was embarrassed. I mean, he was just, oh my gosh! He was playing, and I thought, it's just a phone. I mean, I know it's more than a phone, but... And it was, but they'll never tell you what it will take from you. They'll never tell you how it will transform the relationships you have. I've lost track of the number of marriages that are either ended or in trouble because of the secrecy and privacy afforded by technology. Text messaging, chat rooms, Facebook, all this stuff. There's opportunities now for that sort of thing. The drive-through. I mean, I could talk to you for hours on this. I have about 10 hours of teaching on this. The drive-through. See, we think that technology is additive rather than ecological. It just adds to what we already have. We don't realize that it transforms everything. Matter of fact, the automobile was first called what? Horseless carriage, because the assumption was we're replacing the horse. All right, we still measure engines by horsepower. So I mean, we still use that metaphor. All right. You did not get America plus the automobile. You got a totally different America. Totally different America. All right. You are a product of what happened with the automobile, not just because you have one, but because you live in the suburbs. The suburbs are directly a consequence of the invention and mass production of the automobile. And the suburbs are directly connected to urban plight. Because when all the churches and all the people moved out of the suburbs, it just filled up with darkness. And so you didn't just get a carriage without a horse. You got a whole different America. Drive-throughs have transformed tons of stuff about family values, family life. A Toyota Sienna has 11 cup holders in it. Campbell Soup has redesigned all of its microwavable home-cooked soup so that will fit into cup holders. And the dinner table is no longer a place, it's no longer the city gate that it once was, where information was exchanged and kids learned. It's been replaced by the drive-thru. So it wasn't, and I promise you this, if you haven't noticed this, then you don't have a pulse. But if you stand at the counter in any place that has a drive-thru, you will watch six cars go through the drive-thru while you're waiting for your order. Because they have been trained that that's where the money is. So it's changed customer service. That's all I'm saying, is that the technology says, we'll do this, it'll do this, it'll do this. It won't tell you what it will take from you. When you go into a store to buy a computer, particularly if you're a man that loves to be on a computer, the salesman is never going to turn to your wife and say, I just want you to know you're going to see less of him after this machine comes home than you've ever seen before. You're going to need to get accustomed to the back of his head because you're not going to see his face. And he's going to come up with a whole new line of reasons why he needs to be on it. That's just going to happen. All right? No one's going to tell you that the spheres that used to separate your life are going to be gone. No one will tell you that. You get a cell phone and you don't have work, home, leisure. You don't have it. They're all gone. They don't tell you that. They just tell you how many pictures you can hold on your phone or how many songs you can hold on your phone. You know, it's changed so much. World according to Apple. We got till 25 after. Apple basically says that kids are just totally communicated, man. They are just totally connected. Kids are connected. This is off their website in 2003. That they can do all kinds of stuff at the same time, watching TV, browse the internet, da 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 da. The same year, the Commission on Children at Risk came out with a different thing. They came out with some stuff that indicates that the technology is really robbing us of our humanity. It's changing the way we relate to one another and what we really think about human relationships. It's transforming it. All right? And this is deeply theological, by the way. You are made in the image of a God that relates face to face. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Pros ha theos. The Greek preposition pros means this. The Son was like this with the Father. And he left that to enter into this with the human race. Moses, it says in Exodus, God used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Paul says in Corinthians, now we see in a mirror dimly, then we shall see face to face. You and I are made for face-to-face relationships, not pixel to pixel. And I'm finding, I saw this in the school the last 5 years I was there, that students could blog their emotions to the universe. There's 75 million blogs out there right now. They could blog to the universe, but they didn't know how to carry on a conversation with the kids sitting across the lunchroom table with them, for crying out loud. They found out in Sweden that girls are becoming sexually active in proportion to how much they use their cell phones. And you say, how can that work? Because flirting's changed. Because a boy can say something so heinous in a text message and so forward and so seductive in a text message, and if she rejects it, he doesn't have to deal with the face-to-face rejection and all that. I mean, I could give you, it's just amazing what's happening. And this is, I'm not even going to quote this, but I've given you the reference. Get a hold of this resource by the Commission of Children. But there basically says that our culture is becoming toxic. And that, look at this last statement, because this is the one that matters. In a large measure, what's causing the crisis of American childhood is a lack of connectedness. We mean two kinds of connectedness. Close connections to other people. Close connections to other people. In a culture that's digitally hyper-connected, people are disconnected. They're remotely connected to strangers on a shallow level and not deeply connected on a human level. I'm finding more and more young people that can't even look at me when they talk to me. They don't know how to make eye contact. They don't know how to carry on a face-to-face conversation. It's moving us in a direction that's contrary to our design. I just said that. We're made for face-to-face relationships. I've got a cell phone. I've got an iPod. This isn't the issue. The issue is that to be blind to the fact that technology has its own set of values, to be blind to the fact that it is a shaper of culture, not just an addition to culture, at this point in the game, we just can't afford to do that. Non-instrumental virtues and practices are rapidly losing their place in the culture and the church. What are they? Things like mercy, compassion, justice, generosity, contemplation, curiosity, the things that are essential to discipleship. There is no place for them in a technological society that's absolutely worshiping speed and efficiency. Mercy is very wasteful. Compassion is wasteful. It takes a lot of time. It may take a lot of money. You can't hyperlink it. And we are losing sight of how important these things are and the fact that they're becoming less and less, I'm going to skip this, less and less part of any kind of educational process. A generation of promiscuous knowers. What do I mean? I don't mean sexual. I just mean people that don't have a hierarchy of value to information or relationships. When you relate to people digitally, when you learn digitally, there is nothing inherent in the information that's coming to you that tells you this is a worthwhile idea, this is a good idea, this is a bad idea. The closest thing we get is the relevance ratings in Google, which is based on some kind of sophisticated mathematical algorithms in terms of the number of words that you entered. But I increasingly was around children that were doing fine on their ACT scores, but they couldn't think their way out of a paper bag. And they became what I call data weavers. They would take all this information that they gleaned from the internet and kind of sew it together into a research paper. But it didn't involve any kind of contemplation or, you know what's really absolutely vital in true learning? Contradiction. Contradiction is a vital element in true learning because you have to be able to see the other side of an argument to really understand the point you're making. There's no time for contradiction in linear digital learning. And the same is true of relationships. People that get into relationships online have lost track of the hierarchy in terms of what I have a covenant relationship with this woman or this man before God. There's certain behaviors that I'm not really allowed to do. They're not appropriate. There are relationship appropriate behaviors. None of that exists in a technological world. None of it. Christians are largely ignorant of the effects of technology because they're focused more on the content and the use of it. We really think, honestly, I think falsely, that the real issue for us is not whether or not technology is good or bad, it's how we use it. And technology is neither good or bad, but it also is shaping the way we look at all of life. And you and I have to look at people through the lens of Scripture and see us made as people made in God's image. Our kids are going to need more than any other time on earth intentional mentoring in the area of non-instrumental virtues and practices. What do I mean? I mean our kids really honestly are going to need more guidance than ever before in the history, I think, of this culture in terms of how to develop mercy, how to listen. We need to teach our children how to listen. That's a hard skill. That's a non-instrumental skill. Instrumental skills are measurable. ACT scores, 40, you know, how fast you can run the 40, piano skills, that sort of stuff. Those are instrumental skills. Non-instrumental, they're not measurable. There's fewer and fewer institutions in our culture that are even valuing, much less teaching these, and our culture is moving rapidly away from them to begin with. And they're at the heart of discipleship. Go and learn what this means, Jesus said. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And if you look at Peter's statements in 2 Peter, you know, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, gentleness, and all this sort of stuff. These are all mercy, are all non-instrumental virtues. That's really the task that sets before us. We're going to tonight, we're going to take a look at what are some of the ways that we can attack these Goliaths, all right? I think I've painted an adequate picture for you in the sense that there's a few things out there that are not always visible that are after us. So let me close in prayer.